Let me start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I ask that you would help us to quiet our hearts, set aside distractions, and to let the truths of this passage take a deep hold on our lives today, Lord. The truths that you have in this brief passage of Scripture are revolutionary. And if they take root in the life of a believer, there's no saying what could be done. So we give this over to you, Lord, and we ask that we would be willing servants, understanding and remembering that your word has authority over our lives. And even as we take a look this morning at the destiny that you've called us to, give us great joy, Lord. Whatever the battles, whatever the trials we are going through, give us joy. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I do start with that point because I remind us today that the battle is one of joy. About 80 years ago, the following sermon was preached from a pulpit in England. And it started as follows. If you had asked 20 good men today what they had thought the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And this is of great importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion, not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves. As if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think that this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire for our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit then that this notion has crept in from the Stoics and is no part of our Christian walk. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So stated Clive Staples Lewis in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, in 1941. And my friends, the point is that this pilgrimage that we are on was never meant to be drudgery. It was meant to be defined from the beginning to the very end by joy. Think of the phrases that the scriptures give us, all of the New Testament and David and Jesus himself. We have words from all of the authors of the scriptures that define for us joy, and not just joy, but joy unspeakable and the fullness of glory. David said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Peter said, whom have seen, not seen, you love, and in whom, though now you see him not, yet you believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable, the full of glory. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but is righteousness and peace, and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. And John said, these things we write unto you, that your joy might be full. My friends, too often we understand that the natural desires of our flesh want us to continue to make mud pies in the slum. We want to keep messing around with the fleshly desires of this life rather than to pursue this true spiritual disciplines that bring us joy and newness of life. Paul again calls us today in Titus chapter 3 to remember. This has been a battle about remembrance. It's a battle of where is our mind set as we are walking about our life. We started by remembering our domain, that the Word of God is the authority for our life. And then we went on to looking at our duty, how we are to live civilly and civically in this present darkness. And last week we had the difficult time of looking at our depravity, what is at the heart of every man. But today we turn our attention away from the slums of this earth, and we look instead at our destiny. We look at exactly how the Father has prepared to bring us to this holiday at the sea. Seven aspects we see in these passages before us. We're looking at verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. And there are seven actions of grace that the Lord has demonstrated for us in this passage. Exactly how he paved this pathway that brought us to paradise. Let's walk through them today, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we do so. Just one at a time. I know we're going through four verses here, but we're going to make it, and you'll be out before dinner time. The first thing that we see that the Lord did, hallelujah, he appeared. Jesus appeared. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man, appeared. We take this for granted, friends, but we forget that outside of Jesus, no man hath ever seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. God could have created a world that pointed to him without ever actually revealing himself to them. He could have done that. But thanks be to God, he did not choose to do that. And even starting in the Old Testament, he chose to manifest himself specially to man in a unique, powerful way, not just through the creative world, not just what we call general revelation, not just through the glory of the stars and the beauty of creation, but he stepped into time to talk to men, to speak to them, and to tell them his name, because he desires to be known. That's why he told Moses, my name is I Am. Tell them that I Am hath sent me to you. And that name reveals so much about who the Father is, about who Yahweh is. We could spend months talking about that, but the aspect that we want to consider is the fact that he says, I am, and I desire to be known. And that's why, Moses, I'm revealing myself to you here today. And yet he didn't just reveal his name and stay aloft. Hallelujah, that Jesus came and revealed the Father to us in a physical way. John chapter 1, the Word which was with God from the foundation of the Word, that Word was made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has declared the Father to us. God came, and he appeared. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Love and kindness. Love is central to the gospel call. That's why we love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love is central. We understand that he also appeared towards men. Don't forget what was proclaimed the night of Jesus' birth. There was in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. God appeared that all men might know the love of God. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. God appeared. And then he stepped in again, and he saved us. As last week we saw the depths of our sin, and what we know abides in the heart of every one of us, in the natural. The depravity is terrifying, but we see in verse 5 that it is not salvation by any value, any works, anything that we bring to the table. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Friends, he saved us. He plucked us out of the depths of despair. He pulled us out of the fiery pit. Many times we forget the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's what was prophesied in Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. We like to talk about grace because grace is a free gift, but mercy is also a free gift. Mercy is also not getting what we deserve, and we deserve death. The wages of sin is eternal separation from the Father, distance once and for all from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. He didn't leave us in our sin. He didn't leave us in the depths of our despair, but Jesus came. Mercy, like grace, cannot be bought. If it was purchasable, it would not be mercy. This is because God's kindness and love is on display. Because he loved the world when the world was far from him. He appeared. He saved us. And he washed us. Verse 5b. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. We understand the cleansing power of a good power washing. You know, every spring or every fall, you take out your power washer and you blast down that sidewalk and it gets all nice and sparkly again. And every time you're like, wow, I forgot it could look that good. But what happens the next year? You got to do it again. We have been washed, yes, but the washing that we have received doesn't fall back into despair and corruption like our walks do that need that power washing. Ours is so much better, so much more powerful. The washing of this world is only external. But the washing which the Father has given us cleanses the inside. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23:26, and he says, "You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." You say, hey, that sounds good. Can man do that? Can man cleanse the inside of his vessel? By no means, friend. This is why Christianity is the only religion, if you want to call it that, that can work. Because every other religion is man earning his way to God. You cannot reform yourself enough to clean the outside of the defilement that is in you. We have been, however, washed with regeneration from the inside out. That is why Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not something that man can just say, oh, if I work a little bit harder, I can get there. If I put my foot to the plow just a little bit more, if I strive just a little bit more, put a little bit more time in. Friends, that does not work ever. Sin will always keep us apart from God, and the inside of the glass is always defiled. God needed to step in and to implant newness of life inside of our broken bodies, which is exactly what he did. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Or James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have been washed not only from the outside, but with the washing of regeneration, a regenerated and a new life inside each and every believer who calls on the name of the Lord. But we've also been renewed. We are being renewed, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just a one-time thing, and then he said, okay, you're good. Now, in one sense, we are justified at one point. We are sanctified at one point. But God is faithful to continue to wash us, to continue to strengthen us, to every moment give us fresh power from above with the Holy Spirit that is within us. As grace extends not only to the new birth, but a continuing renewal, we understand that if you could either have a fresh bottle of Poland Spring water, or you could have Poland Spring itself, I think we understand which of those two we would rather have. Now, I understand one could fit in your pocket, so that might be a little bit better. But the idea is that one is infinite, and it will go on forever. We don't just have a one-time gift from the Father. We have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And the newness that he gives us never runs dry. John 4:14, Jesus, to the woman at the well at Samaria, he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water that has springing up into everlasting life." And it's not just a bubbling spring. It's not just a little thing here. He says later in John chapter 7 that this is a torrent of gushing water. Friends, we cannot even begin to understand the riches of the blessing of the Holy Spirit that is within each and every one of us. If you have called on the Lord for salvation, he has placed the down payment of the Spirit inside of you. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is inside of you to strengthen you for the walk of righteousness. John 7:37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers, gushing rivers of living water.'" We are renewed by the Holy Spirit's work when we are yielded to his word and we are yielded to the convictions that are growing in us thereby. And that's why Paul tells the Romans to don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we pursue that truly in our lives. Walking down these things that Jesus has done for us, the Father has appeared. He saved us. He washed us. He renewed us. And this next one I love, he lavished upon us. In verse 6, we see that he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured out all of the riches of heaven. All of the riches that heaven has to offer were given to us. We have every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ. The Father gave us not just some little pittance, but he gave us his best. Again, John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, God's favorite, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." God gave his only begotten Son. He gave the best that he had for us as broken sinners. That is lavishing the riches of grace upon us. Because we understand, Jesus was not just another man. He was even God. And has already been said today that Jesus, as God, shared in the glory of the Father from before the foundation of the world. He prayed in his high priestly prayer. In John 17:24, he says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world." This is who was given to us. God lavished the riches of heaven upon us, his only begotten Son. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love is this?" Friends, who can begin to comprehend the love of Christ that is available to us in Christ Jesus? We have been lavished upon, and we have been justified. Verse 7a, being justified by his grace. Justification is that truth of what we always desire, that we would be made righteous under the law. It's coming through grace. It's free gift for all who come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from the law, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. As we talked last week, we poured into our conviction under the law how we are broken and we are doomed to destruction. It is only through the grace of God that we have not only been forgiven, not only has our guilt been removed for us, not only are we not dealt with according to our iniquities, but now, when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. Who can begin to comprehend these beautiful truths? Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, this means we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final thing that we see in these passages is that we've been entrusted. We've been entrusted. And this is where I just wanted to dwell and just close off our thoughts on this. We have received an unbelievable inheritance, talking about our destiny. Being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life is yours. The moment that you believe, eternal life is yours. It's something that we have here today, even now. John 5:24. Jesus says, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, or He says, amen, amen, let it be, let it be. He that hears my words and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life. It is done. It is past tense. It is given the moment that belief is present. And you will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Immediately, the moment it is done, you have eternal life. You have passed from condemnation. You were dead. You were apart from God. And now you are alive in Him to never die spiritually again. John 6:46, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they all died. That's Jesus' words. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and all died. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That is the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He offered on the cross for the world to believe on and to be saved. Friends, your physical life will be taken from you. At one moment or another, should the Lord tarry, your physical life will be gone. But true spiritual life is never taken from you. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, and I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Friends, is that true? When this truth takes root in our lives, it changes everything. Is it true that we would say, I would rather be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord? Because it's in His presence that there is fullness of joy. It's at His right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. That Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. Love, joy, peace, patience. And we go on. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. In His presence there is fullness of joy. And He has given us this joy that we should live today with it in a powerful way. We have been entrusted with eternal life. All of these actions, we see how the Lord has blessed us to bring us to our destiny. But I want to focus on this last point in the closing of this concept. And I really just want to encourage you, friends, that when this truth takes root in your life, it will change everything in how you live this life. We are sojourners. Yes, we understand. We always say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but Paul actually says the exact inverse is true as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, he says, therefore, we are always confident, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We don't talk about that very much, because we like to focus on the good things that we have here, but we understand that, yeah, we have good things here, but we have infinitely more there. Infinitely more is waiting for us on the other side of the veil. What we have here is fleeting. It's like the little ring of the inheritance. It's like the tithe, if you will. It's a minutia compared to what is waiting for us on the other side. And because of that, yeah, we understand that we can commune with God. Hallelujah, we can commune with God. That we can hear from His word and we can pray with Him. But how much better to see Him face to face. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist understood he wanted more. He wanted more than what this life had to offer. Psalm 73, we read this morning as our call to worship. Whom have I in heaven but thee. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. And that is why we wait with our heads looking towards the clouds for the moment that the Lord may take one generation, and it might be us. We may be that blessed generation that is snatched up to be with him forever, and we may not. But either way, we yearn to be with him where our life is hidden with Christ and God. We have been entrusted with eternal life. When we fully grasp this, the results must be that it will loosen our holds on the things that our flesh holds dear. There was a missionary in the 1800s by the name of Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a British missionary and a partner with the probably more famous Hudson Taylor of China Inland Missions. Charles C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor were partners, and they entered into China together in 1885. And Mr. Studd wrote this song. Many of you may recognize the refrain, but the song is worth bringing to memory. The song is called Only One Life. It will soon be passed. And I would invite you, as I read through this song in its entirety, I invite you to verbally, audibly say the refrain with me when we get there, with the hope and the prayer that the Spirit would drill this truth into our hearts in an unbelievably rich and powerful way today. That this truth would truly change who we are as a people and as a church. He starts off his song like this, and he says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, say it with me, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Heavenly Father, we ask that these truths that we are meditating on here today, about the destiny that is awaiting us on the other end of this mortal life, help us to see this truth, Lord, yet again, that this life that we have, we understand, every one of us understands, it will pass. And none of us knows the day or the hour. It might be today. It might be in decades from now. We don't know when it is coming, Lord. But we understand that you desire us to be found faithful with the time that you have given us today. And you have given us the truths that Paul was encouraging Titus with the fact that our destiny is so much better than this life has to offer. And you have given that truth of the fact that Jesus has done everything for us. That simply by believing on him, we could have fullness of joy and joy unspeakable, the full of glory, simply by believing on him. And the outcome of that should be for each and every one of us to lay down our lives at your cross and say, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be with you where you are, because it's better than this pilgrimage. It's better than this sojourning here. And we understand that this life will soon pass. But in eternity, we will be before your throne, and based on what we have done with this life, we will be able to glorify you all the more. Help us to be found faithful with the time that you have given us today, Lord. I ask that you would let the truth of this matter sink into our hearts personally. Everyone in this room here today, Lord, that has called on you for salvation would understand the gravity of what you are showing us in this passage. And also, Lord, I ask that for your body corporately here today, as we have brought in new members today and rejoiced with them, and it rejoices our hearts to see that you are building your church here. But help us to understand, Lord, that you gave your body for the life of the world. Help us to give our body here for the life of the world. And Lord, we will give you all the glory and the praise with what you are going to do. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.